us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are all gathered here in this room this morning in this way. And we're thankful that we can freely gather in this way. Father, you know every thought in this room, in every person. Father, you know every heart in this room. You know, as this song that we just sang, your word is the light of our path. Your word is life. Just as you brought the rain down last evening, Father, to soften the soil, let this word that Brother Arlen, that you laid upon his heart, let this word be that as you brought down the water on the earth last evening to our hearts, Father. Mm-hmm. Soften our hearts. Let your word go down these pews and let your word enter the hearts. You tell us in your word, blessed is the man that has ears to hear, let him hear. So let us not just hear, Father, but let it sink in our hearts and apply it in our lives, what you have laid upon Brother Arlen's heart to share. Let your word have free course here today. And we just pray that you would give him boldness and courage and peace in heart to bring forth what you want him to speak and take away what you don't want him to speak, Father. We just pray that you would have your way here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Also want to say good morning and may the Lord Jesus bless each one of you. I thank you for your efforts and your prayers that you have offered up for today. And we do trust that, thank you, that the word of the Lord will have free course among each one of our hearts. I appreciate what was already shared in the opening, Brother Leon and Caleb. A lot was mentioned, and we're not going to go there, about Independence Day. As a nation, we claim liberty, but there's a liberty that I trust that we as Christians have found that this world knows nothing of. And we'll leave those things where they are. As we think of fireworks, I often think of last night as outside and there's all kinds of noise going on, and someday there's going to be this world will see a fireworks that they'll not want to see. And I trust that we won't be here when that happens as a church of Jesus Christ. Okay, this morning we are going to go back to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, but we're going to grab from chapter 3, verse 12. We're going to bring that into there. Before we go there, as we think of the book of Hebrews is a book of better things. And those better things are... What are the better things? Better promises. Better covenant. Better resurrection. Better sacrifice. A better hope. A better priesthood. And then there's some warnings of in the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you remember what those are. The danger of
a relapse.
That was the reason the book of Hebrews was written. To the Hebrews Christians were in a constant danger of relapse. There's a danger of neglecting the word of God. There's a danger of unbelief. There's a danger of spiritual immaturity. And there's a danger of failing to endure. And then there's a danger of refusing God. And this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 4, and we think of the book of Hebrews, It was apparently written primarily to the Hebrew Christians. These converts were in constant danger of relapsing into Judaism, or at least of attaching too much importance to ceremonial observances. I'm trying to think here where we should go with that. So that was Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, what I believe that he had, there was a danger there of a relapse back into Judaism. But I'd like to ask a question this morning, and I'd like to have some response. What is the biggest danger that the church faces today? In your mind, what is the biggest danger that we face? Complacency, false interpretation. Go ahead. What are some things that come to your mind? The biggest dangers. Compromise. Loving the world. Justification versus amendment of life. Someone else said something else. Strange doctrines. Anything else? Unbelief, lukewarmness, complacency. There's a. Could we conclude this morning that the greatest danger that the church today faces, and yes, we talk about a congregation here, but we talk about the church as a broad scope. Now, we're not talking about everything that has the label Christian, but we're talking about those that have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. The biggest danger that we face, is it any different than what the Hebrew Christians faced? Do we today also face the danger of a relapse? Now, when we look at the Hebrews facing a relapse back into they're putting too much importance on ceremonial observances. I'm not talking about a relapse back into a culture, but I'm talking about a relapse back to a former state of being. A state of our sinful affections and passions rising up again, and we're the man that has been delivered, and we'll look at this later, and he's right back into the same state. Personally, and I stand for correction, I think Brother Steve's going to close, so he has the liberty and the authority to correct anything that's not said correctly here. But I believe it's easier to relapse back into sin than to relapse back to a culture. Sin produces a dead religion. A dead religion does not produce sin. Those are things we can think about as we think about a relapse. Oftentimes we fear that there's a relapse back into a culture. A culture is simply a culture. But I believe it's easier for a man that's been delivered from his sinful passions to relapse back to that than it is for a man to be called out of a culture and then go back into that culture. I would believe that, and I stand for correction on that. Sometimes I think that the children of God in times past, our fathers, had a greater reason for a relapse back to the old ways. Because at that point, the law was written on tables of stone. But today, we have the law written on the fleshly tables of our heart. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. It leads and it guides us unto all truth. So today, we're without excuse. Yes, they were also. But I believe so much the more today, as God's children, we're without excuse to see a relapse. So today we're going to look at one of the five warnings, and that's the warning of take heed of a relapse back into sin. I trust by now that we have seen how real a relapse is. Brother Caleb shared about the Anabaptists being persecuted. Yes, there were a tremendous amount of those that were persecuted for their faith. However, there were also those in that time they relapsed back to their former ways. It's the danger of enduring to the end. I believe that this is probably one of the biggest burdens on my heart today is when, as the church, is sin no longer becomes this dark, ugly thing, but it starts to become gray. Things that we once called worldly, we once called fleshly, today become the accepted norm. Is that a relapse? And I trust that we don't carry the thought pattern in here that we're exempt of this. I trust that. I trust that we're not there. So I think it'd be a good time now if we would all stand, and then we will read the scripture for today. And I'm going to grab the verses in Hebrews because I think they go along, or in chapter 3, where we'll start reading in verse 12 because I think they go along with chapter 4. So chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us, therefore, fear, lest they promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You may be seated. So as we think of the danger of a relapse back into our former state of being, not back into a cultural practice, but back into a former state, which is the natural man. So you was born a natural man, and if you've been born again, you're now a spiritual man. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells within you. He has become Lord of your life, and he guides us unto all truth. We are no longer bound to the natural affections. We are no longer slaves to that. But I do believe in the church today that we do face a grave danger in those very people, we as a people being delivered from our former state, to have a relapse back into that former state under a different umbrella. Under the profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, a grave sin. And so as we think of chapter 4, we have let us therefore fear, in verse 1, lest a promise being left us of entering to his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then in verse 2 he says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. So you have two sets of people here. You have the them and you have the us. Who is the them? Our fathers. Those that have gone before us. Who's the us? The church today, us, right here in this room, within these four walls. So we have the word there, let us therefore fear, because of what we read. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. They was not allowed to go. So the word fear there is to be afraid, to frighten, or to caution. So let us therefore take caution. Let us therefore... I don't like the word afraid. I don't. But maybe it can be used in a different sense. Because I want to say this, that yes, there's a danger of relapse. But greater is he that is within me than he that is in the world. If we, and we'll go to that later, but if we labor therefore to enter into that rest, I believe that militates against a relapse. But that's the word fear. Let us be afraid. Let us caution ourselves. Let us not be high-minded that, well, that's not who we are. We can't go there. And then we have the promise of rest lost. So as we think of this rest, there's a physical rest and there's a spiritual rest. As we read this rest here, is God had promised the children of Israel while they were slaves in Egypt. He said that I will take you out of that and I will take you to a land that is just overflowing with fruit. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. So it's a very fruitful land. He said, I'll take you out of slavery and I'll take you in there. I'm going to give you a physical rest from your labors. That's what God was saying here. And they wouldn't. You know the story. They got halfway through and they longed, they desired, they wanted to go back to their former state. but almost unimaginable, almost. But they desired to go back there. And so today, this speaks of a rest that was offered to our fathers. They did find it. They did. But then they lost it. And I believe that we're very much aware of people that once walked with God and are now living in sin. That's sobering. I believe that that's why in the book of Hebrews here, we have the words take heed. In the Bible, we have the words to be aware. And oftentimes those words are followed with the word brethren. Take heed, brethren. Church today, take heed. We're not exempt from that. So the rest here that was spoken, it's not when they was offered a rest, it speaks also of when we think of a rest, we think of a soul rest, we think of a spiritual rest. But we also, I believe, and I'm standing for correction here again, I also believe that we can have a physical rest. This speaks of two rests. One is the rest today, and one is the rest that is to come. So today we can have a soul rest. We can be at peace. We can be delivered from the toilings and the strivings of sin. We can actually be at peace in a world that's in chaos. Now, that doesn't mean we're just going to go home and stop working. Because that's not, this same rest would be the same rest that you would find in Genesis when God finished creation and he rested on the seventh day. What did God do on the seventh day? He sat back in his recliner and he did nothing, right? That's not true. God did not cease from his works on the seventh day. And you can take that thought and you can exercise that thought in your mind a little bit this coming week. But so God did not cease. This is not what this rest is talking about. It's, well, we find faith in Christ and now we just sit back and do nothing. There's a life to live, and we'll read that as we go on. But then it also promises a rest from all of our toilings here below. All of the struggles, all of the trials, everything that we face today, there's a day coming that this mortal body will be left behind. It's going to be exchanged for immortality. This physical world is going to melt with a fervent heat. It's not going to exist anymore. There's going to be a brand new heaven and earth. And yes, I don't know what all is going to be going there, but I do know one thing that I believe that the church will be doing is gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ singing holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty. But before we're ever going to experience that physical rest, there has to be a soul rest today. We must be delivered from the bondage of sin. We must have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must. Other than that, you will find no rest, period, either in this life or the life to come. I believe that even though God created the world, he was intimately, when he ceased on the seventh day, he was finished with creation. He was still intimately involved in every aspect of life, just as he is today. And then it goes on to say, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. They had the exact same opportunities that we had today. Or we have the same opportunities they had. So the gospel was preached unto them. They had the patriarchs and the prophets. So they had the gospel. They had the gospel preached to them in many different ways. I believe they had public gatherings. They may have had prayer meetings. I don't know what all they did in times past. But they would have at least had the law read into them. Perhaps they even memorized portions of it. Perhaps they spoke of it. They gathered together and they sat around and they thought of how wonderful the laws of God were that was written on the tables of stone. They probably didn't all have a copy, but they at least had it in their, they knew what it said. So the gospel was preached unto them, just as it is to us today. Prayer meetings, church gatherings, we all have Bibles, we all read them in our homes, family devotions, as well as unto them it is to us. But then it follows that and it says it did not profit them. So the gospel was preached, but it didn't. There was no profit. It did them no good, even though they read the law, even though they were familiar with it, even though they probably had good portions of it memorized. They could speak of it. They gathered around together and they studied it. But it was no profit. No profit equals no gain. How foolish. How foolish would that be if you would invest something and you would get no gain from it? Or if we read the word and we sat through church services and we come to prayer meetings and we had family devotions and we had prayer time at home and we gained nothing. It was unprofitable. I would be persuaded that everybody here today enjoys profit. Raise your hand. Do you not like profit? If you don't like profit, raise your hand. We all like profit. We like what we invest to grow, whether that's spiritual or whether that's physical. We enjoy profit. But does profit come by doing nothing? No, no profit does not come by doing nothing. Somebody tells you that, that's not a truth. It will not happen. So whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, it would be in vain for you to exercise physically and get nothing out of it. It would be vain for you to do that. It would be vain for you and I to invest anything financially and have no return. I mean, even the world knows that. So, and therefore, it would be vain for us to memorize the word, to read the word, to fast and pray, to sit in church services, go to Bible school, go to men's leadership, and you come away unprofitable. The word of God doesn't do anything to me anymore. You see, the gospel was preached, but it was unprofitable. There was no gain from it. It would be useless for us to go through all the toilings and the trials that we go through and we come out unprofitable. That you gain nothing from anything that you faced in life. The reason it was unprofitable is because it was not mixed with faith and them that heard it. In the simplicity of my mind, this simply means that they did not believe what they heard, what they were taught, what they read, and what they learned. They didn't believe it. Yes, it was a formal thing that you did. Yes, You come to hear, we gather together on Sunday mornings. Yes, it's formal. We do it. Yep, we have to do it. But there's no faith. We're doing it because we have to. We get up and have family devotions. We get up and we go in our prayer closet because, well, that's just what you do. But it's not mixed with faith. They were not persuaded that God was anything better than Egypt. They were not persuaded that a rest that God promised them was better than slavery. They were not persuaded that Canaan would be any different than Egypt. They would rather be in slavery in Egypt than to be servants for God. As we think about the church today, as we think about us today, are we convinced that rest for our souls is better than the toilings of sin. Are we convinced this morning that a rest for my soul is better than the toilings of sin? Leon said sin has its pleasure for a season. It does. And sometimes when you've been delivered out of Egypt and you're on your way to Canaan, sometimes Egypt looks enticing. Really? Like, is there even a possibility that my former life would have any desire, any longing that I would go back to? Well, you know, it says in Hebrews here that this happened in the days of their provocation, in the days of great trials. This is when there was a danger of going back. Are we convinced today that serving God is much better than being a slave to Satan? Are we persuaded this morning that having soul rest is far better than soul condemnation? And then are we convinced this morning that God is not a liar? And the physical rest heaven that He has promised for His people is far better than hell. Are we convinced this morning that that's a truth? That the promise that He has left the church with, that I'm going and I'm preparing a place for you and I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you. It's better to follow Christ in this life than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so as I think of the danger of relapse, that's why it becomes probably a bigger burden on my heart. Is the take heeds, the be aware ofs, because there are multitudes of Christians. And I'm not saying everybody takes the label of Christianity, but there's multitudes of Christians, men that have been born again and have removed themselves from God and returned back into their former state. They have traded the commandments of God for the commandments of men. They have concluded that biblical truth was only for back in the Bible days. They have distorted the truth. The truth that we having ceased from our works is when we find rest. Therefore, they have concluded that any application to biblical principles are man-made rules and a detriment to the Spirit of God. That's a relapse. That's a distortion of truth. That's taking truth and you move it just a little bit. And then you project it out there 20, 30 years and it runs far off the rails. And that brings us down to verse 11. We're grouping verses 1 to 11. And he talks about in verses 1 through 10 a rest for the people of God. And 10 says, "For he that entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." And then he puts verse 11 in there and he says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So it almost seems like a paradox here that he's saying to rest and then he says to labor to rest. So you rest, but in your resting, you're laboring, you're working, you're toiling, you're moving forward. So as we think of the word labor and we think of that, I thought it would be good to just take that word and to go through the Bible a little bit and see where we find that word and maybe we can get a better understanding of what the word labor means there. But as I think of verse 11, there's the first four words, "Let us labor therefore." And the word therefore is therefore because of what we just read of a people that have relapsed back into sin. So he says to go against that, he says labor that you may enter into a rest that you don't fall after the same example of unbelief. So the first verse is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We won't turn to that. You can if you want, but I just have it copied down here. He says there, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the word study is the same Greek word as the word labor. And now you can turn your Bibles to the second book of Peter in chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 10. In chapter 1, verse 10, and it starts out with the word wherefore. We'll go back and read 9. That way we know what that's there for. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So the word there is to give diligence in verse 10, and the word endeavor in verse 15. So that's the picture of labor. As you think of laboring to enter into the rest, this is the picture that we're getting. And then we're going to go back to John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 27. Is simply the word labor there. It says, labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So we don't want to labor in this life for the things that perish. Put more emphasis on a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because in that, in keeping that relationship up to date and allowing the Lord to do a work in our hearts and his Spirit to guide us into all truth, in that, it will keep us from a relapse. That is the greatest work we can do, is to believe on him that God sent, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Out of this work flows obedience to practical biblical principles. Out of this flows a life of holiness. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, out of this flows a life that is free from the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Out of believing on him whom God has sent, what the Hebrew writer is saying is that a man can be born again. A man can be delivered from lust, fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, lying, cheating, cursing, swearing, and either that individual or his children or his children's children can return back to the same exact state they were delivered from. Do we believe this morning that's a possibility? Do you believe that a man that can be that's born again, and then he returns back as a dog to its vomit, or a sow to its wallowing in the mire? The man that turns back into sin had the exact same opportunities you and I have. He sat in church services. He heard the word of God preached, he or she. They sat through many prayer meetings. They probably had a probably read and memorized the Bible at home. But they turned back. Do you know of anybody that did that? Think about that a little bit. We don't have to go back to our Anabaptist forefathers. We don't have to go back to the children of Israel. We can look at present day. But without faith is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The word that those individuals heard was not mixed with faith. Because of a lack of faith, there is no obedience. A man can do the works of God without faith. A man can do the works of God without faith. It's possible. A man can stand up here behind the pulpit and preach a fiery sermon and have no faith. A man can feed the hungry. He can clothe the naked. He can give to the poor. He can visit the sick and the widows and those that are in prison. He can do all of that without faith. It's possible to have a form but have no faith. It's possible to have. I want to say it correctly. Maybe we should just say this here. That life does not exist without a form. Just to push back against a practical application to biblical principles is that life exists within a form. You can go back in Genesis, and it's there. God didn't just have life without a form. He had a very precise form. In fact, we still enjoy it today. The weather patterns, the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, we still enjoy that that structure, if you will. So as we think about having a man can have his works, but he doesn't have any faith. But you cannot have faith without works. You cannot have faith without works. You can have works without faith, but you cannot have faith without works. So if you say you have faith today and there's no work in your life, you don't have any faith. That's a biblical truth. You can hang your hat on it. Let's go on back to the book of Hebrews. We'll continue on there. In Hebrews chapter 4, we'll go now to verses 12 through 12 through 13 there. It almost, I wrestled with this. I wasn't so sure. Is this a change of thought pattern? Does it tie together with our former thought of a danger of relapse? If you have any thoughts on that, I'd be more than open to hear them. Is this a continuation of a thought, or did the writer of Hebrews take a moment and insert something in the middle here? So you can let me know your thoughts on that later on. So we have here, he says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So the word of God, well, let's finish that. In verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or made known in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So here it speaks of the word of God being active and alive. It's moving. It's not a dead word. But as we're sitting here, as you sit at home and you read the Bible, anytime you sit down and you open this book, anytime that you read herein, it has the potential to do something in our lives. But it's up to the individual that reads. The Word of God is quick and it is powerful. It's active and alive today. So today we can actually make our hearts hard without even thinking about it, because this is just another thing that we do in life. And so then we leave here. It's possible to leave here and nothing changes, because that was the condition of my heart when I came. I'm just going to go. God doesn't have anything for me today. Even though the Word of God is quick and it's powerful and it's sharp, my heart can be hardened, that it doesn't penetrate. It doesn't penetrate there anymore. So even though if my heart is hard, it doesn't make the Word of God dull. It just means that my heart is hard. And as individuals, we simply have a choice. We can harden our hearts. So here it says that it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. A discerner, and this is a compilation of my thoughts with the Greek definitions there. As I follow that out, I kind of compiled it together. So a discerner is a critical judge that divides between my thoughts and intentions. A discerner. So to expand that, to go on that a little farther, it's telling me the difference of who I profess to be and what I actually am. Okay? So the Word of God today would like to tell me and you, I trust it does this not just today, but it does it on every time we open it. It would like to tell me the difference between what I profess with my mouth and the life that I live. Now, it's talking about the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. A man can have many, many thoughts, but without any intentions, it's a mere circus of thoughts that never go anywhere. You have a lot of thoughts, but without any intention, nothing happens. So as we sit here today and we think about that, I thought of the example of Ananias and Sapphira. When they were there, the Word of God was active and alive. The Spirit of God, it discerned between what they said with their mouth and the life that they lived. And it'll do that for you and I today. I would encourage us, if it's doing that, allow the Word of God. You heard it this morning. You had many pleas for your soul, for your heart, to have a pure heart, and to be born again, to be washed. If the sword of God is piercing you, don't put a brick wall there. Just open your heart. If it's saying, well, dear brother, dear sister, this is what you say, but this is who you are. I know you're sitting here today, but this is not what you think through the week. Just yield your heart and say, that's who I am. Though we may fast and pray daily, we may read the Bible daily, we visit the widows, we visit the fatherless, we feed the hungry, we clothe the naked. That's what man sees. And man says he's a Christian. Because, you know, we can only discern by the fruits. But God has a deeper discernment than that. He has a deeper discernment than simply the fruit of a man's labor. Yes, he looks down. He's well pleased. He's blessed with the works of righteousness that come out of a man's life. But God does not look for fruit. But a man's state of being is not determined by his fruit in the eyes of God. Sorry, I wrote that down wrong. God does look for fruit. But a man's state of being is not determined by his fruit in the eyes of God. Okay? My state of being is in the eyes of God is not determined by my labors. And as long as we have our hearts yielded today, the Word of God will do its work and it will expose who I am. We may be able to deceive people, but we will never deceive God, never. You can sit in this room and you can look right, you can do the right things, and there's nothing against looking right and doing right. But if the heart is not right, I'm here to plead with you. If your heart is not right, if your heart is at a different place than the state of you today, then yield your heart and break it before the Lord that God could make those two united together. The Hebrew writer says here that all things are naked and open with whom we have to do. There's nothing hid. Nothing. Just because we're here today, we're pious, we're gentle, we're easy to be entreated, that doesn't actually give us the whole picture. That gives us some fruit, but it doesn't give us the whole picture. But God sees the whole picture. Remember, as we read through the book of Hebrews, you often hear the word today. That means now. Right now is your time to do that. Now is the time to fix things, not tomorrow, not the next day. But just remember this. You can never hide anything from God. Never. You can deceive a lot of people, but you'll never hide anything from God. Never. And so we're moving on down to 14 to the end, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And this almost sometimes feels repetitive to me, and me saying this, but we have a great high priest that has passed in heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. So as we think of this high priest, and Paul often lifts this up, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lamb that was slain, the Lord of Lords, sits on his throne today. And it says it's him. We have that high priest making an intercession for you and I. He has passed into the heavens. It's Jesus Christ. So he says, let us hold fast our profession. That word hold fast there, you would think about a man that he's up at the top of the ridge of the roof and he starts to slip and to slide and he starts rolling down the edge of the roof, and at the bottom edge he grabs hold of something, maybe it's a 2x4, maybe it's his rope, and he hangs on. Hold fast. You don't have to tell him to grip that rope any tighter, to grip that rope, that board any harder. You wouldn't pry his fingers off of that, because below him is a long drop and he's going to hold on. And so that's what that word there, that's a picture that I get, is let us hold fast to our profession of faith. Let us hold fast to that. Let's not just let any little wind of doctrine come and oh, we release the grip a little bit. Or, oh, we get persuaded a different way. We must be convinced today that the life that we live is the best way to express the Lord Jesus Christ in a lost and a dying world. Other than that, brothers and sisters, we're going to leave go of the rope. And when we leave go of that rope, there's nothing that awaits us but a relapse back into our former state of being. But we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for you and I. He sits in the heavens today. He is the intercessor for us, that we don't have to leave go of the rope. We can endure to the end. We can make it. 15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So here we have that God is sympathetic to the feebleness of our body and our mind. God is sympathetic. As he looks down on the church today, he loves the church through the apple of his eye. He longs to see a bride that is without spot and wrinkle. And so he is therefore sympathetic to the feebleness of our bodies and our minds, because he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet never once did he sin. Can you and I be tempted today and not sin? Do you believe that's a possibility? Can we be tempted today and not sin? It's kind of weak. We believe that in our hearts. Amen. Okay, we can be tempted, but we don't have to give in. If you go back into, I believe it's in chapter 2, where he has made a way of escape for us. This same Lord Jesus Christ has made a way of escape. That every temptation that comes to you, we don't have to succumb to it. We can overcome it. We can be victorious. The church of Jesus Christ can endure unto the end. It's possible. In fact, I don't say it can, it will. Whether or not you and I do is the bigger question. So here we have, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So we have Jesus the Christ. He's sitting in the throne room of heaven. He's making intercession. He's our high priest. And then in 16 he says, let us, therefore, because of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting where he is, touched with our infirmities, he's tempted in all points like as you are. He says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So keeping this word boldly, to come boldly in its context, it simply means to come openly or with plain speech. And I wish I would have, but I didn't write down the verses that word boldly is used. It just simply means that we come with openness. And we don't come like that to the throne of God. We don't come commanding. We don't come demanding. We have a high priest. He's the superior. We are the inferior. We come as a beggar to a king. We come as a needy folk to him that has all things. That's how we come boldly. We come in humility, but yet we come with great plainness of words. We come in brokenness. We come in one that is in need. We come as a servant. We come as beggars, even though we are made kings and priests. Even though we are made equal with Christ, yet we are the ones that are in need, not him. We come to him because we have a need. Yes, we can come to the throne room and we can share all of our struggles, all of our trials, all of our tribulations. He wants to hear those things. He longs to hear his children come. He longs for you and I to get into our prayer closet and let him know the feelings of my infirmities. He wants to hear them. He desires to hear them. Because he wants to give you mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, in our time of trials, in the time of our toilings. God wants to meet us there. But we must come humbly. We must come as beggars. We must come as servants. We must come broken. If we come as ones that have no need, well, Jesus said, I didn't come for those that have no need, but I come for those that are sick and they see their need. And so when we come there, God will meet us there and God will help us there. He'll give us mercy and grace to help us. And I believe, and I stand for correction, we'll close with this, but I believe that is part of our laboring to enter into that rest. And that's, I know, again, a clarification is that rest is a man that has ceased from his own effort and ability to save his own soul. Okay? So because you and I can't do that. So we have ceased from our effort and our ability. We have ceased, we rest in the finished work of Christ, and then out of that is a life that's overflowing with holiness. There's a fruitful life that follows that rest. It's not just a rest and we stop working, but it's a rest of our own efforts to save our own soul. And then that's where God comes and he meets us there and we get saved. And out of that life of salvation is an overflow of a life of holiness, a life that's free from the world, a life that's free from the natural affections. And when we labor to enter into that rest, It militates against a relapse. But again, a relapse is real. Brothers and sisters, a relapse is real. We can think of current day things and we understand that. And it should bring a sobriety to our hearts. That Lord help us that we don't relapse back into a former state. May the Lord bless you. And yes, continue to pray for us as a family that we can endure unto the end.